and crucifixion. And we're very much immersed in that at the moment over these weeks. So if you'd like to turn to Luke 23, verses 44 to 56. Luke 23. Now it was about the sixth hour, that's midday, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. We have the first slide, please, Vicky. Yeah. In 2004, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, was designed to bring to vivid life the nature and magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice. In the film, prior to the actual crucifixion, there are graphic scenes of brutal flogging which reduce the victim to near death. Have the next slide. The word passion is used to describe the suffering and death of Jesus. But the physical manner of his death was not unique. Crucifixion was used by the Romans for 500 years to execute slaves, disgraced soldiers, foreigners, and a variety of criminals. And of course, in the first century, Christians, until it was abolished by Constantine in the fourth century. The scale of the practice is illustrated by the story of Spartacus, who led 100,000 runaway slaves that overran most of southern Italy. They were finally defeated by the Romans, and 6,000 survivors of the battle were crucified along the Appian Way, all the way from Rome to Capua, and their bodies were left there to rot for years as a warning against further insurrections. The next slide. You may remember the 1960 film of Spartacus starring Kirk Douglas. Crucifixion was horrifically brutal and degrading, and Jesus endured this for us. But in spite of its widespread practice, his death was unique. Firstly, because of who he was, and secondly, because of the burden of guilt that he carried, not his own, but ours. But because there was something else going on beyond the human suffering that Mel Gibson's film could not portray, something that was achieved, that no other man could achieve, that forever changed the way that sinful human beings like us could relate to God. So then, two reasons why Jesus' death was unique. Firstly then, who he was. He was more than a man, more than a human being, but not less, but more. at the beginning of John's Gospel, who of all the apostles knew him best in this life. John says in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where Jesus is referred to as the Word, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I like the Living Bible version of that. Before anything else existed, Christ was God, and is him Christ. Sorry, there was Christ with God and is himself God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then at the beginning of the writer to the Hebrews says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Even Jesus, as a helpless babe in an animal feeding trough, even as he walked this earth, Jesus was God who created all things and continues to keep them going. You will remember that on two occasions the Father spoke words of love over his Son that others could hear. According to Matthew, at Jesus' baptism and on the mountain, a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then to add to his deity, he was utterly innocent in his suffering. Not just of the charge of blasphemy, which his enemy accused him of, but of all sin. Later, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And as the ancient Nicene Creed says, "He was very God of very God." Before we consider the second unique feature of Jesus' suffering, that is the burden of guilt that he carried, let's consider who was responsible for the death of Jesus. Over the weeks through Luke's Gospel, we have traced the growing hostility of the Jewish authorities and their determination to do away with Jesus. We also see that Jesus had a growing awareness of his destiny, that he would suffer many things and be killed. So when we ask the question, who was ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus? Surprisingly, the resounding answer from the whole of Scripture is that it was not the Jews who conceived the plot to do away with him. It was not Judas Iscariot who assisted them by betraying him. Not the devil who influenced Judas. Not the Romans who performed the execution. Or even us for whom Christ died. Although all were guilty, the staggering thought is that it was God who was ultimately responsible for the death of his one and only Son. The whole message of the Bible leads to this conclusion. But how? Well, it's because God's absolute and amazing sovereignty is such that he can take the evil intentions and actions of sinful human beings and weave them into his divine plan. Let's look at some examples. The Hebrew prophet Isaiah, 600 years before the events of the first Easter, speaking of God's suffering servant in Isaiah 53, which I'm sure many of you are well acquainted with that chapter. When you compare it with the gospel accounts, the prophet is clearly speaking of Jesus. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then in the New Testament, Paul writing to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 32. He, God, that is, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That is, gave him up to death. But how does this divine act relate to the horribly sinful actions of the men who killed Jesus? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, addressing the crowd that had gathered for the feast, explains how the sovereignty of God and the lawlessness of men resulted in the death of Jesus. This Jesus, he says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Then later in the Acts of the Apostles, we have this prayer after Peter and John had been released from custody. This is Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These verses show us something of the amazing sovereignty of God, where human beings are responsible, totally responsible for their acts, yet God is able to weave them into his plan and purpose. Thinking back to almost the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, where Joseph said to his brothers who had years before sold him into slavery in Egypt, he said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Genesis 50:20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The sovereignty of God is undoubtedly a great mystery which our human minds struggle to understand. But we're encouraged to trust that with all that happens, good and bad, God is in total control and works for those who love him. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Therefore, God was in total control of the Easter events, and Jesus at no point was a helpless victim in the schemes of evil men. The Bible tells us that though it looked as if he had his life taken from him, he actually offered up his life and determined when he should die. In one of the most stunning statements about his future death and resurrection, Jesus tells us in John 10, verse 17, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." If you can think back to the reading that we had at the beginning, Jesus' last words on the cross were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. In John's account, he also said, "It is finished," meaning he had completed the work that he'd come to do. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. Let's return now to the second unique feature of Jesus' death. The first was who he was. He was very God. The second was the burden of guilt that he bore. We have seen that he had no guilt of his own. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Christ's priestly role, says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." His ministry up to the point of his passion had been utterly demanding. He had been tired and hungry, misunderstood, falsely accused by the religious leaders, cornered by them. Nevertheless, he knew that through all this, he had the pleasure of his Father in an unbroken relationship. We see that through Jesus' ministry as we hear his words and his prayers. Now that would be snatched away from him. Now his worst nightmare was about to be unleashed. Condemnation, darkness and death, in fact hell itself. He was to know the curse of sin and the wrath of God, God's righteous anger against sin. Not his, but ours. We have an innate sense of justice, I think, that those who commit terrible crimes should be punished. Just think of the collective anger and indignation over the death of Sarah Everard, and the belief that Wayne Cousins should be held accountable and experience the full weight of the law for his crimes. The righteous human wrath we feel, the wrath we would be wrong not to feel, is a drop in the ocean compared to the righteous divine wrath the Father unleashed on his Son, not for the sin of one man, but for many. Returning to Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What must it have been like for Jesus to experience the divine wrath generated not by one man's sin, but by the iniquity of us all? No wonder he cried from the cross in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to read you a little bit from probably my favourite book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Subtitles, "The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers." He can put it in words I can't express. "It's speculation, but for myself, I cannot believe it was physical extremity that killed Christ. What is physical torture compared to the full weight of centuries of cumulative wrath absorption? That mountain of piled up horrors, how did Jesus even retain sanity psychologically in absorbing the sum total penalty of every lustful thought and deed coming from the hearts of God's people? And that is just one sin among many. Perhaps it was the sheer despair that broke him down into death. If he was sweating blood at the thought of God's abandonment, you remember in the garden, it said that Jesus sweated drops of blood. What was it like to go through with it? Would it not have been the withdrawal of God's love from his heart, not the withdrawal of oxygen from his lungs, that killed him? Who could hold up mental stability when drinking down what God's people deserved?" And then he quotes from a commentator. "In the presence of this mental anguish," wrote Warfield, "the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background, and we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet he died not of the cross, because, as we commonly say, he died of a broken heart. It was the suffering of Christ's heart that overwhelmed what his physical..." To summarise then, the death of Jesus was unique. Firstly, because who he was. Secondly, because of the unique mental torture that he endured. But why would he go through with it? Why would he step down into the horror of condemnation when he was the one person who didn't deserve it? The Bible tells us that it was because he loved us. God sent his son not just to be known as a great teacher and healer, but to suffer and die, unlike any other man, because he loved us. We now turn to the obvious, most crucial question. Why? Why did Jesus suffer and die? Not so much what was the cause, but what did it achieve? If you want a short answer, then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, on the cross, in that moment of torture and death, God was reconciling the irreconcilable, holy and righteous God to sinful man. In Jesus' death on the cross, God's righteous wrath against sin was fully satisfied and fully discharged and no longer held against us who believe. One of my favourite authors, John Piper, after the showing of the film, The Passion of the Christ, wrote a book with that title and then with the subtitle, 50 Reasons Why Christ Suffered and Died. In giving 50 reasons, he said he was only scratching the surface of the biblical evidence. And likewise, we do not have time to plumb the depths of this. As well as the prophets foretelling the suffering of Christ, most of our theology on the subject comes from the apostles who were given revelation as to the meaning of Christ's death. But let's see what our scripture passage from Luke says in this respect. And we will have to leave it at this illustration. That's Luke 23:44. So it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew and Mark both tell us that it was torn from top to bottom. And that is significant. If you think if you were going to tear a curtain, you start at the bottom. This was from the top. This was not any old curtain. It was crucial in the relationship between God and his people. It first existed in the tabernacle, which was an elaborate tent, the design of which was given to Moses by God and was carried and erected in the wilderness travels of the Hebrews who had been led out of Egypt. It contained the Ark of the Covenant and was referred to as the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. And here was the presence of God. This is how God chose to reside with his people. But there was separation, the profane from the holy. At the entrance to this tent was a curtain. The people could not enter, but the high priest, and that only once a year, would enter to make atonement for the sins of the people. The people's relationship with God was through an elaborate sacrificial system, which reminded the people of their sinfulness and also the utter holiness of God. In essence, although God was with them during their travels, he was hidden. The curtain protected the place of glory and it protected the people lest they be consumed by the overwhelming glory of God. Later, the temple in Jerusalem, which was the permanent form of the tabernacle, still had the curtain to the Holy of Holies. There was no way that man could change this arrangement. It had been ordained by God. But here it is. When Jesus died, the curtain that separated God from the people was torn from top to bottom, signifying that it was God who was abolishing the old order and initiating a new order. The sacrificial system with its priest and animal sacrifice had been abolished. It was obsolete. The way to him was open. We can go with Jesus into the holy place of God, into God's holy presence. Jesus is the priest. He is the sacrifice, once for all, never to be repeated. He is the new and living way. We are not consumed, but we may gaze on the beauty of God in the face of Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Salvation, then, is all of God. We could never conceive it or achieve it. It had to be at his initiative. Since man disobeyed God in the garden, God had a plan, not just to restore man, but also the whole of creation itself, which had been marred by the fall. And he was to do this through his Son, whom he would send to be the sacrifice, to bear our sin. God would tear the curtain and make a way back to him. Now, the second half of our reading was about the burial, and we're going to turn to that, but in a much briefer way. I'm not going to dwell on the practical details, although they are important, but on the significance, because his burial was not just the natural consequence of his death, but an essential part of the gospel story. Firstly, it was ordained by God and foretold by the prophets. Paul reminded the Corinthians of the essential gospel he had first preached to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Secondly, his place of burial was to provide essential evidence for the resurrection. It had to be a place that was clearly identifiable, where grave clothes could be left in the place of a body after he had risen. Although the Romans made sure that Jesus was dead before they allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take the body to his own tomb, evidence of burial, albeit in a rock-hewn chamber, was further proof of his death. Our reading says that the women who came from Galilee saw the tomb and how the body was laid. That's so important. Then on the third day, these same women discovered the empty tomb. Without death, there is no resurrection. There's only resuscitation. There has to be death. In the years that have passed since these events, there have been plenty of theories that Jesus didn't actually die, but merely swooned and later revived. No, he died and was buried, and there is clear evidence for it. It's been suggested that for the resurrection to be authenticated, it needed two pieces of convincing evidence, which essentially, taken together, formed the convincing proof that Jesus had indeed risen. The empty tomb was one. The other is the appearance of Jesus to many witnesses after he had risen. Following on from the reading I just gave you from 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Jesus' burial is a key ingredient in the proof that Jesus actually died and rose again. That genuine resurrection took place, which is the guarantee of the resurrection of all those who belong to Jesus. He is described as the first fruits, and we will be the full harvest. Paul said that if Christ had not been raised, we are still in our sins. So the burial is important as evidence of the resurrection. As we close, let's return to the torn curtain. God's sign to the Jews that the old order was being replaced. Not being Jews who related to God under the old covenant with its rituals and sacrifice and endless washings and cleansing, it's hard for us to appreciate that these things were a shadow of the reality which is ours in Jesus. As a result, we might miss the full significance of what God had to do that we might draw near to him. Not fearing his judgment, not needing priests or sacrifices, but as the writer to the Hebrews says, with confidence and boldness. It cost him the death of his beloved son, who experienced hell that we might not. The gospel tells us why we need to be saved and what God has done about it. I'm kind of paraphrasing now just some words from Tim Keller, whom you might know, great Bible preacher and commentator. The gospel tells us that we are more wicked than we could imagine. So wicked that it took the suffering and death of the Son of God to deal with our sin. But it also tells us that we are more loved than we dare to believe. Because God is merciful and gracious and loved us so much that he was willing to punish his son in our place, that we might be forgiven and granted eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what can we say as we consider once again the drama of the first Easter? Only that we are in awe that you loved us so much, that you would take our place and endure the crushing weight of our sins. Not just the sins we committed before we knew you in ignorance, but those we have committed since and will commit in the future. We are so grateful. We are eternally grateful that we can say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, help us to live our lives ever conscious of the grace that is upon us, that undeserved favour that enables us to draw near to you with confidence and boldness. And help us, Lord, to make your amazing salvation known. In Jesus' name, amen.